Let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 9 as we continue through the Word of God. Last week we got about halfway through, right up to around verse 24. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you have called us to live in these days. We ask that you'd strengthen us, Lord, by your Spirit. Pour out your love in our hearts, Lord, and the peace that you promise, that which passes understanding. Oh, Lord, we are surrounded by wolves, but you are the good shepherd. We may feel like Israel that stood before the Red Sea with mountains on both sides and the Egyptian army behind, but you are our Shekinah glory and our path forward. We trust you, Lord, and so with that, we put all of our fear and anxiety aside, and we say, yes, Lord, we trust you. You're going to look after us. Give us wisdom, Lord. Help us to be like the tribe of Issachar that understood the times they live in. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word tonight, for it's here that we are fed, we're strengthened. We pray that this last chapter, this last half of Luke chapter 9 would be a good meal for us, Lord, spiritual nourishment. We pray that you'd give us the calmness and steadiness to meditate on your word and to, like sheep do, ruminate and meditate upon your word. And so, Lord, we sit or we stand before you as sheep, Lord. We listen for what you would say to us. We tune our ears and our hearts now to what your Spirit may be speaking to each one of us in particular. Thank you for your word. We pray your blessing on it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe we're right around verse 25, which is a great verse to start. You know it. Jesus, speaking about discipleship, says in verse 25, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself destroyed or lost?" The question that Jesus asks there is on the tail of verses 23 and 24, where Jesus begins to tell us how we can be his disciples. And he says there in verse 23, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Jesus invites us to walk with him to execution, to be ready to lay our lives down. Now, this is almost beyond our imagination that we may have to do this, or we may have to suffer the loss of some things, but Jesus tells us the core, the essence of discipleship is denial of ourselves. I spend most of my life, and I have, serving myself and looking after myself and feeding myself and bathing myself and clothing myself and feeding myself and feeding myself again. We are naturally prone to look after our own lives. That's how we survive. And yet Jesus calls us to something totally unnatural. And now how can you do such a thing? How can you be willing to lay down your life? Certainly not for a system, I hope. Certainly not for a creed, I hope. But when you have met Jesus Christ, when you meet him in his word, when you understand the reality of his person and his work, that he is truly alive, when the Holy Spirit reveals to a person who Jesus is, then we begin to consider, well, perhaps Jesus is better than my life. Perhaps the life that he has and that he claims to have for me is better than the life that I have. And if he tells me that the way to discover his life is by laying my life down, I can trust that because I can trust Jesus. So I don't know if there's anyone who can answer this call to discipleship apart from a personal relationship with Jesus, with the Lord. And really, this is what Jesus calls us to. And by the end of the chapter, we'll see that many are called, but few are chosen. Some don't respond. Jesus tells us in verse 24, whoever desires when we discover that God's purpose for us is to glorify Himself and we give up our own desires as really the chief end of our whole life, our ego and our reputation and our comfort and our cravings and our desire for approval. When we let go of those things and we begin to serve the Lord, that's kind of a process of death. It's dying to our own desires. But when we do that, we discover that God created me to worship Him and love Him and to receive from Him rather than striving for myself to get. And you and I have discovered that when we learn that and when we let go of that will in our life, we discover that God blesses us far more. And losing our life, we discover it. That's a wonderful thing. And Jesus here talks about, He gives sort of a financial seminar. He's asking about profits and losses, gains. He says, what would it profit a man? That means to benefit, of value. What good is it to you? But he uses that word profit to, sparkers. What is it worth? If someone would gain the whole world, that word gain is really to make a profit. This passage is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, as well as Mark chapter 8, verse 36, and here in Luke 9. 25. It must be pretty important for the Lord to include it in three Gospels. It's a key to our discipleship, our understanding that Jesus asked us to weigh this out. What is it in your life that you love more than anything or that you desire more than anything? What is the deepest longing in your heart? And if you could gain that, but at the same time lose your freedom, lose your soul, lose your life, and die, it's like if you could win the lottery for all the money in the world, but the moment you did, you would die. What value would that be to you? Nothing. Jesus asks us to take a good, hard look at what we're pursuing in our life and the knowledge that this life is temporary. It doesn't really matter what we gain in this life if we lose our souls. Ernest Hemingway was an incredible author. He was a reporter. He won a Pulitzer Prize and a Nobel Prize. He went to World War I and reported there. He was a big game hunter. He was a bullfighter, a sports fisherman. He liked to fish for marlin. World War II rolled around. He didn't want to miss the action, so he took his fishing boat and strapped guns to it. 50 cals, grenades, bazookas, and he would patrol the coast off of Cuba looking for German warboats. He was a man of adventure. He lived in France, in Italy, in Cuba, in Key West, and in Idaho. And he was a major alcoholic. He drank to bury something deep inside. He went through 4 different marriages. Toward the end of his life, he said, "It seems that we're all just ants at the end of a burning log, a hopeless outlook," and then he took his own life with a shotgun. Here was a man who had a life that was full, but a soul that was empty. A lot of fun, a lot of adventure, but he only knew misery and an empty life. You know, apart from Christ, no matter what you have will be empty and vain. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived during the rise of Hitler in Germany. He was a pacifist. He was a brilliant man, a pastor. His sister was married to a Jewish believer who also went to church. And he could see with the rise of Hitler and the Third Reich, the writing seemed to be on the wall. It was difficult for him to convince other pastors that Hitler was bad for the nation. The Nazi Party had infiltrated even into the church. They began to reform the church, and they created the Reichschurch. They went into seminaries. They got onto boards. And eventually they voted that no Jewish person would be allowed in churches. They said you couldn't teach from the Old Testament. Those are Jewish scriptures. And so Bonhoeffer wrote a book on the Psalms. And when they came after him, he played ignorant. He said, "Those are just the songs." But he saw all of these things happening. And eventually, this pacifist, his life was changed so much by the pressure of the system around him. He was involved in a couple of different plots to assassinate Hitler. He became a double agent to feed information to the underground, because Germany had already been lost to this despotism. The propaganda had already gone so far that there was no other way back, the same direction we're going in our country and in our state. And so by the time Bonhoeffer and others began to stood up, it was a little too late. And he eventually, before the ending of the war, just days before the ending of the war, was imprisoned and, of course, executed. And he would write the book that we know as The Cost of Discipleship. And this is what he says about discipleship. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man, which is a result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death, and thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. But it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at his call. Jesus' summons to the rich young man was calling him to die, because only the man who is dead to his own will can follow Christ. In fact, every command of Jesus is a call to die with all our affections and our lusts. But we do not want to die, and therefore Jesus Christ and his call are necessarily our death as well as our life. The call to discipleship, the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, means both death and life. And true discipleship is unlike much of mainstream fundamental Christian doctrine today. Most Christian doctrine in popular churches is that you can be happy by following Jesus. Perhaps that's why the church seems so anemic and weak in these last days. We need a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a baptism of fire. I don't believe that our state will be saved apart from a revival in the Church of Jesus Christ. I truly don't believe that there's hope through protests or marches apart from prayer and revival. There is no other way for our state and for our country. That's why we implore you to fast with us and pray with us up to the time of the conference. Many in our church have started already, but we've asked for people to fast from Monday to Wednesday. Just praying that the Lord would break the spiritual tide and turn things around at the conference, that we would just see mighty things. And pray for those who are speaking, that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says there in verse 26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words," notice that Jesus cannot be separated from his word. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory, and in his Father's, and that of the holy angels." Jesus speaks about our attitude toward him in the world. To be ashamed means to not want to be identified with. Paul the Apostle said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The opposite of ashamed is to be proud of and to be admiring of and to be identified with them. Jesus here speaks about the disciples' call to be in love with the name of Jesus. You know, if somebody is ashamed of Jesus now, they will be ashamed of themselves forever and ever. But if they're ashamed of themselves now, they will be in the glory and the pleasure of the Lord forever. And so the choice for us is relatively clear, I would say. Would we rather have temporal pleasure in this world and face an eternity apart from Christ? Jesus says, "Who is ashamed of me and my words?" You know, there are some who would like to take Jesus and make him into a Christ after their own image. They'll remove his words. I like the sweet and mild and tender and kind Jesus, but I don't like the whip of cords and throwing them out of the temple money changers, and I don't like the harsh Jesus. But we can't separate Jesus from his word. Jesus said some of the most difficult things for us to embrace. Even now, we're reading some of them. He calls us to such a decision that it cannot be taken lightly by any man or woman. When he says things like this, he is placing himself high above all that the world has to offer. And when a person in this world, in this life, in this time, bombarded with the messages of the media and social media and the news, when they hear the call of God above in heaven saying, I will give myself to you if you choose, if you decide me, but the cost is clear. You must let go of the world. You may gain the world, or you may just gain a tiny portion of it, but if you lose Christ, you've lost everything. I don't know if you heard these words that were found in the possession of a young African man after he was martyred for his faith in Zimbabwe. He called the poem The Fellowship of the Unashamed. It's quite powerful, and you've probably heard it before, but since it's so encouraging, I'll read it to you. In his pocket, they found, after he had been martyred, this prayer. He said, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. Let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking and smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I do not have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean in his presence, walk by patience. I am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions few. My guide is reliable. My mission is clear. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, stored up, prayed up for the cause of Jesus Christ. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till everyone knows, work till he stops me, and when he comes for his own, he will have no trouble recognizing me, because my banner will have been clear. Maybe he hears you in heaven. He's already there waiting for us. You'll meet him one day. Now we continue on. Jesus says here in verse 27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Here Jesus tells his disciples that some of those standing around him would taste the glory of heaven above before they had died. And so we read here in verse 28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. And his robe became white and glistening. The other gospels tell us his face was brighter than you could look at, and his clothes shone like no launderer could whiten them, and they were like bright lightning. And we read in verse 30, behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. The Greek word there is his exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Jesus here is transfigured before them. He tells the disciples the cost of discipleship, but he gives Peter, James, and John a glimpse of the reward of discipleship. And they go up onto a mountain, most likely Mount Hermon, there in the northern parts of Israel. And it said that as they began to pray, the other gospels tell us that Peter, James, and John fell asleep because it seemed like when Jesus prayed, they couldn't keep up and fell asleep. And all of a sudden, as they awoke, they found themselves surrounded by this radiant, bright cloud. And within, there was Jesus, changed, altered. I believe the word there is metamorpho. He was transformed in a way. And what this was not so much a miracle of Jesus being transformed into glory, but it was really a miracle of pulling back the long-term existing miracle of his incarnation where his glory was concealed by his flesh. You understand what I mean? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He became flesh and he dwelt in the glory of the Father. John 17, when he prays, he says, "Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was." The Bible tells us God dwells in unapproachable light. And so what God did is he took that radiant glory of that unapproachable light and he put it into human flesh, one of the greatest miracles and wonders. That's why his name is called Wonderful. He is a miracle. God in the flesh. And here for a moment, Peter, James, and John could see when God removed that flesh and that picture of humanity that they knew and loved and ate with and talked with and walked with and leaned back on his breast, and all of a sudden they could see him for who he really was. This is why Peter was able to be crucified even upside down, for when they told him he would be crucified, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Do it upside down." His wife was crucified before him, and as she was led to the cross, she turned and met his eyes, and he said, "Remember the Lord." She was crucified, and then he was crucified. James was not ashamed of him, even when his head was taken. He was beheaded. And John was not ashamed of him, as tradition tells us, that he was dipped in boiling oil and yet unharmed and so banished to the island of Patmos, where he wrote for us the book of Revelation. Unashamed. Why? Well, because they had seen his glory. And here's the thing, my friends, that what we need to see is the glory of God. Then the cost of discipleship is nothing. It is pennies. And oftentimes the reason that we have a difficult time making that choice is because we simply cannot see. Our vision is obscured by this world or the conditions around us. But oh, if we could see the glory of God, there's not a price too high to pay. You know the story of John Huss. He was not ashamed of the Lord. He paid the ultimate price. In 1415, he was a pastor in Prague. He was an unashamed follower of Christ, and as a pastor, he was arrested and condemned and sentenced to burn at the stake for preaching the gospel. The Roman Catholic Church was persecuting believers at that time, and as flames engulfed his body, he was heard praying from Psalm 25, verse 2, "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me," even in the midst of the flames. Oh, the power that's there when you see the glory of God. And Jesus, wanting them to know that glory, allowed them to view him magnified. And there, who was talking with them? Moses, who is the head of the law, and Elijah, who is the head of the prophets. The scriptures in the Old Testament for the Jews are breaking down to the law and the prophets, and the writings are poetries. And so it was as if the whole Old Testament was speaking with him in person. Moses was there to remind him of what the sacrificial system was all about. They were speaking to him about his departure, his exodus. And it was in that talk of the horrible suffering that was ahead of him that he was radiating in glory. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes when we suffer, it just cracks the surface of our flesh and the glory of God comes out. Listen, I know it's happening for you. You are more on fire for Jesus now than you've ever been, but in greater distress than you've ever been, in greater fear perhaps than you've ever been. But God is working in your life. And Jesus here, he is speaking to them about his departure and how he was going to, as it says in verse 31, accomplish it. He had a task to do, and he would be faithful to do it. Moses speaking clearly about the Passover lamb and all of the Old Testament that spoke of him. Elijah speaking about all of the prophecies that would be fulfilled in him. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They pierced my hands and my feet. Isaiah 53, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus was about to fulfill those, and most certainly Jesus was being reminded by the Word of God, the hope and the future that he had. But Peter, it says in verse 32, and those with him were heavy with sleep. Oh, too many people sleep. And it says, and when they were fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, then it happened as they were parting from it, seemed that Moses and Elijah were going away, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. One of the Gospels, other Gospels, tells us that he did not know what to say, so he spoke. Have you ever been like that? I don't know what to say. I'll start talking. I'm uncomfortable with the silence. You know, he sees it and they're just mesmerized by it. But then Moses and Elijah are going to go and they seem to be departing. And Peter speaks up, no, let's keep it like this. I could build some lean-tos. We'll just stay up here on the mountain. You know, we blame him, but wouldn't you want that too? Don't you just want to be up on the mountain with Jesus in his glory, listening to the word of God? I don't blame him at all. But he says, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. I don't know if there's anything there that maybe Peter didn't understand, that Jesus and Moses and Elijah weren't on the same level. They don't all each get their own tent and we have a little happy camp out here. No, Jesus is the King of Kings. He needs a throne. But to bear the crown of glory, he's going to have to bear the crown of thorns first. And somehow or another, Peter had forgotten the words that Jesus just spoke about suffering. And hearing Jesus discuss this with Moses and Elijah, still, he doesn't understand. And while he was saying this, you know, Lord, don't let them go. Let's make these tents. It says in verse 34, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Hear him, or listen to him. It's almost as if God, in a very gracious way, came down and said, Peter, shut up and listen. That's what we need. We need to wake up and we need to listen to what the Lord is saying. And we need to be prepared for any suffering that may be ahead. Now we read in verse 36, when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and they told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen. Jesus told them not to. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him. They were waiting at the bottom of the hill. And suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out and convulses so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. Apparently this child had a difficulty from the time he was very young of being attacked and sort of molested by demons. We don't see this as often in the United States of America because of the prevalence of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you see this sort of thing all the time in countries that don't know anything about God and the demons rule their territories. But the name of Jesus has power. But you know, it's interesting that as they come down from the mountain, they meet a multitude. The other Gospels tells us that there's some kind of commotion. Immediately from the serenity and peace of the mountain, they come down, you know, and here's all of this commotion. We've often wondered, you know, isn't that the way it is? That when you have a sweet time with the Lord and God does great things in your life and things are just going so well, that you come down from the mountain and there's commotion and distress and people complaining and, you know, demonic activity, and you just go, oh, I wish I could. Can we go back up? That's the way it is. There's always going to be attacks. But we can't stay on the mountain. We've got to come down. I feel this way almost every time I leave fellowship with other believers and have to go out into the world. It seems like going from a place of sweet, joyful fellowship to now battling the things of the world, whether it be strife or temptation or just the mindset of the world. You face it every day when you go to work, I know. You hang in there, though. You're doing well. Now, when they come down, they meet this terrible situation. And verse 40 tells us that the man continued. And he said, I implored your disciples to cast this demon out, but they could not. And Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. That word perverse is the Greek word diastrepho. It means to be obstinate, to be stubborn. We wonder, is Jesus frustrated with his disciples? Perhaps. Is Jesus saying this to his own disciples who were unable to cast out the demon? Later, they'll ask him about it, and Jesus doesn't seem to be angry at them. He just says that some of these demons only come out by prayer and fasting. There's an added power when we fast. And so, is Jesus speaking about his disciples? You boneheads. Not like that, but as you look through the rest of the chapter, I mean, they're sleeping when he's praying, and he's talking about dying on the cross, and they're arguing over which one of them's better. They didn't get it. It's kind of encouraging to me to think that the Lord used guys like that, because if he used guys like that, he can use guys like us, girls like you, you know. But Jesus speaks about that generation as being obstinate, faithless. And he was still coming. Verse 42 tells us the demon threw him down and convulsed, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to the disciples, now you got to picture this, everybody's just oohing and aahing, can you believe it, this little boy is healed. And Jesus, rather than in a celebration like, all right, let's go potluck, you know, the kid's healed. He turns to his disciples, and you got to picture this. He says to them, probably in hushed tones, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. Incredible. It seemed like Jesus was at the height of his glory and his power, and yet he knew what was coming. It was God's plan. It's amazing how many times in the scripture God takes situations that seem completely one way, and they're turned another. You know, in Israel, they were blessed. They were doing very well before they were conquered. In fact, they were doing very well. They were very prosperous, and they were prosperous up to the very point that they were completely obliterated by the Assyrians in the north and the Babylonians in the south. And so sometimes it seems like everything's going to go great. It's going to go fine. Everything, my blessing's coming, account's full, gas tank's full, you know, I got some extra investment money, and, you know, the family's happy, and we're all getting together, and yet we don't know what's right around the corner. But, you know, at the same time, sometimes it seems like everything's about to fail. Things couldn't be worse. Master, we're perishing, they said. And Jesus awoke and rebuked the winds and the waves. It's calm. 108, or probably a quarter million Assyrians outside the walls of Jerusalem threatening to come in, you know, stamping their spears on the ground, and they're crying out to God and praying. And just a few weeks later, they find out that 185,000 of them died in one night because of some disease. It was the angel of the Lord. Israel at the Red Sea, there's a giant sort of ocean there. They can't even see the other side. There's mountains on both sides. And then they could see the smoke, the dust of the Egyptian army coming after them to kill them. And they cry out to the Lord. And yet God opens the Red Sea and they pass through. And God prevents the Egyptians from following them until the last moment when they go in and they're drowned. And it's over like that. We got to remember that the Lord can do miracles. He has miracles up his sleeve. And so, at the same time, in the midst of all this excitement, Jesus tells his disciples, listen closely. Open your ears and let this become a reality to you that I'm about to be betrayed But verse 45 says, they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And then all of a sudden, verse 46 tells us, a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. So now, you know, they've been casting out demons. They've got a little power, a little experience, and that's dangerous because, you know, you start to think that you're, they said in the old days, bigger than your britches. My youngest son, Netanel, when he was just a baby, we call him Tiny. He's getting pretty big, though. He cried when it was his sister's birthday because it was her birthday and they were celebrating that day. Isn't that the way we are? I mean, you're going to have your birthday. Just wait it out. But I am so upset that it's your birthday and not mine. And that's how disciples of the Lord are sometimes. So Jesus gives them an illustration. Perceiving their thoughts, it says in verse 47, he took a little child and set him by himself. And he said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you all will be great. Jesus takes a child, and you know, children are often seen as, and especially in that culture, they were seen as the least valuable. They were seen as a nuisance. There is a saying that children should be seen and not heard. But in those days, you know, even the disciples took the kids that were coming to Jesus. Sometimes we overlook the kids. Sometimes we forget how precious they are to the Lord. Sometimes we're worried about our own future when we should think about theirs. But Jesus takes a child because a child is one who is not trained in the art of ambition and sabotage to get ahead. It takes time for that. Everybody seems to learn it, though, somehow in their life. How to jockey for position. How to get an advantage. How to make it when others are failing. How to get the best seat. We learn these things, and so Jesus takes a child as an example and says, let go of all of that. And when you receive a child, when you love a child like this, you're loving me. And he who is least among you, those who are not high-minded but humble, those are the ones who will be great. Now John changes the subject here, and he says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. I wonder if John was thinking, I'll get some points here. I'll start the first denomination. Apparently other people had understood, they could see that there was power in the name of Jesus. And so, most likely in a desperate attempt to help or to save someone or to intervene in a situation that was beyond their control, they just claimed the name of Jesus and there was power there. And so they did this and they would do that. And don't you give them credit? I mean, Jesus just rebuked them for being faithless and obstinate, and now at least somebody's doing something. But John says, now, we shouldn't be allowing that, should we, Lord? We don't like it when God works somewhere else that's outside of our control, do we? And John thinks that maybe he's being defensive for the Lord. But Jesus says to him in verse 50, don't forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. You know, sometimes there's no need to get in a battle with somebody over something manini or trivial, because there's a greater battle to have. And if someone is not directly opposed to you in the work that God's given you for a ministry, then God bless them. Who am I to judge another man's servant? Whatever that man or woman is doing for the Lord, God's going to figure it out. But I don't want to spin my wheels and waste my time trying to fix what is in God's control to fix. Remember in the Old Testament when Moses called for the 70 elders to receive the Spirit of God so that they could help him in the ministry over the people, that there was a cry from the tents. They said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying. They're filled with the Spirit. And Joshua said, Moses, should I go and stop them? And Moses said, no. I wish that all of God's people had the power of the Holy Spirit. We should celebrate when others are doing the work of the Lord and the power of the Lord. And so Jesus corrects John in that case. And verse 51 goes on to say, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, we might consider this to be the end of Jesus' ministry and the beginning of his betrayal. He is going to now take the role of a sacrifice. And to do so, it says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. That means that he had an internal focus, that this was the direction he was going, and he would not deviate from that. Knowing what he had just remembered on the hill of Transfiguration, knowing that he was going to accomplish an exodus and be a sacrifice. And so they sent messengers before his face to the Samaritans, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him. And Luke tells us the reason why, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. See, God's sovereignty was there so that Jesus' journey would be shortened. Maybe if they had an extra time, they would stay there. But, you know, Luke recognizes that God changes our plans sometimes. We don't like it. We feel rejected. But it's actually God's plan. May I ask you a question tonight? How many of you are at risk of losing your job if you don't receive the vaccination? Would you raise your hand? Can I ask how many of you have lost your job already? There's a few of you. We're seeing this all over, you know, and when I talk to people about that, it's a little hard for me because I'm encouraging them to walk in faith where they and I cannot see. It's a difficult thing to say, hey, trust the Lord. But I truly believe that God has something better for you. You're his sheep. He will guide you. He will provide for you. And you know what? There may be a stripping process where we learn to live with less and be content with less. It might be such an unburdening of us. Perhaps the Lord at this time is fleecing his sheep to relieve them of the burden of our goods so that we can be delivered and free. And not so concerned. You know, so much of our fear that we have is a fear that we might lose something. We have this get-ahead mentality. We're go-getters and entrepreneurs and Americans, and we want to earn more and invest more and spend more and consume more. And all of a sudden, the idea that we might not be able to do that comes, and we panic. Oh, no. What am I going to do? Sometimes I wonder if we'd all be way happier if we lived in a primitive environment and we just lived humbly and we had a meager existence, and we just lived in fellowship with one another instead of this grand distraction of the world constantly begging for our attention. Does anybody in the world truly live in peace? Really? Or are we just so busy and pulled and distracted in every different direction? Praise the Lord if perhaps he changes plans. And that place you wanted to go said no. And that job you wanted to have, they said no. And they're rejected. Luke understands after the fact that was all because of God's perfect purpose, because he had Jesus on a direct path for Jerusalem. Now his disciples, typically like us, when they are rejected and they get a little angry, verse 54 tells us that James and John, the two brothers, they saw this and they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did? You know, they were just listening to Elijah a couple of verses ago. And he's talking about how he has to go to Jerusalem to be sacrificed. And they're like, should we burn him? They're missing the point. Jesus called these brothers Boanerges, or sons of thunder, the thunder brothers, because they were so raucous and tough. And, you know, I just imagine them, you know, one brother is just big and burly and he pulls ropes and he lifts boats and the other brother's even bigger and you go, oh my goodness, you know, these guys are tough dudes. But by the end of his ministry, John was known as the disciple of love. The disciple of love. He would come out and his message would simply be, love one another. They finally said, John, do you have another message? He says, I'm going to keep preaching this to you until you do it. Love one another. And so the Lord changes his heart, but after this rebuke in verse 55, Jesus rebuked them and he said, "You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so they went to another village. How simple was it? You ever get, you know, rejected and you get this big reaction and all you got to do is just change, you know. Like at the car rental company that one time, I was so upset. We got a better rental from somewhere else. What was I so upset about? I'm all touchy. I get that way sometimes. You know, after I had shoulder surgery a while ago, I went into my physical therapist's office. I'd been there for a couple of other things, a guy in Enchanted Lakes there. I like him, local guy. And, you know, it's a room about the size of a racquetball court, and there's like 6 or 8 beds and, you know, some equipment to warm up on and the TV with the sports going and the, you know, tape and all that stuff. And I came in and I was really frustrated, you know, with the mask thing. I was just kind of tired of people just living in this dystopia, this separation that I don't know why they embrace the narrative rather than just human interaction. And so I prayed about it. I'm in the parking lot, "Lord, you know, I'll wear the mask if I got to, but help me to do the right thing." So I went in with the mask ready to go, and you know, I got bombarded. Some kid with a laser beam comes up to me, sticks it like a gun in my face, like, "Well, what do you get?" You know, I react, like, "Get that thing out of my face." You know how rude that is for people to stick a light on your forehead, a laser on your forehead? How in the world did we get to the point where we're being like programmed or desensitized enough to have something pointed at our head? Like, have you ever thought about that? Anybody? When I read Revelation and it says they'll receive a mark on their right hand or forehead, and now they're scanning people's right hands or foreheads, does anybody else make these connections or just me? Is this a conditioning program or what? Are we in the last days? It's like right around the corner. Sometimes I go, "Lord, did we miss our bus? You know, we're supposed to be out of here. I mean, we are close. I don't know if we'll make it to the end of the year, but I pray that the Lord comes and takes us home." But you know, these are things that, well, let's move on. It's so simple and yet so difficult for us. We just need to get on the Lord's page, understand what he wants for us, to let these words sink down into our ears, to recognize what his will for us is. I know that he's going to lead us. He's the good shepherd. His sheep hear his voice and they follow him. Now, it happened as they journeyed on the road, verse 57, that someone said to him, now we're going to have these scenarios where people come to him, they want to be disciples, but they're of a different sort. They're not worthy of discipleship. So someone said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Very enthusiastic, very emotional. But Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It may be that Jesus was referring to the fact that they kicked him out of that town and he didn't have a place to sleep that night. But more generally, it speaks that Jesus didn't possess much. He didn't have a mansion. He didn't have a place for this guy to stay. He was just saying, if you're going to be my discipleship, you better count the cost because you're sleeping in the dirt tonight. And so there is a kind of person that comes to the Lord, but they're not able to be disciples because they haven't counted the cost. They may have an emotional desire, and they want to follow the Lord in their heart, but they haven't really counted the cost. And then another, Jesus said in verse 59 to another, "Follow me." Jesus now invites a person, but he has an excuse. He said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." Now we get the idea, if we read that without thinking, that the man's dad has just died and he has to go home and bury him. But this was a phrase, something they would use when they spoke about finishing up their father's affairs and their estates. This man could have been, you know, 30 years old and his, you know, his father 50 and in great health. And what he meant was, let me do this for a few more years and, you know, then I'll follow you. There's a kind of person that wants to follow the Lord, but on their own time. They're procrastinators. "Yeah, Lord, yeah, you know, I'll get around to it. I'm waiting for my payday. I gotta take care of some things financially. My ship's gonna come in. I need to have some security before I can really commit." You know, that's an attitude that we can have. And another one said, here's the third kind, a person who needs the approval of their family. He said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." I want you to notice something. these words, me first, in verse 59, Lord, let me first. And then in verse 61, I will follow you, but let me first. If I look back at verse 23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, that has got to be the foundation of my relationship with Jesus. He comes first, I come after. Or as John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. And so this third person, he says, Lord, let me say goodbye to everybody. Let me go and make my rounds and say farewell. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, if you are plowing a field, but you keep looking behind you, your field is going to be plowed crooked. You're going to have crooked furrows. I pray tonight that you'll be able to just be set free from any of those things that are in your past that you might look to. Let them go. Be free from them. That's the only way to be his disciple. Shall we stand and pray? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you would bless us as we go, strengthen us by your Spirit, and teach us to be your disciples. Teach us to look for your glory, your radiance, even in these days that we're living in. What a joy it is, Lord, to be the ones that you've called to live in these days. In all of church history, Lord, I often wonder if we could have lived in easier times, but God, you chose us for these days. And with great risk comes great reward and great glory. So we pray that you would help us and that you would work in us by your Spirit that we might be found faithful, doing your will when you come. In Jesus' name, amen.